this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, we saw the revolt of Absalom to take the throne away from David, his father, fail. And what a mess. I mean, we saw David leave the city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, David didn't want a bloodbath in the city. He felt maybe this was God's punishment on him for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. So he left. And now that Absalom was on the throne, he was getting counsel from two men. First, there was Ahithophel, David's close friend who turned against him. And he not only told him to have sex with the concubines of David that he left behind, showing that he cut all ties with David, and he was now the king, but also that Absalom should gather 12,000 men and attack David before he can gather his forces together and fight back. And the reality was only David needed to die in this battle. You see, once he got rid of David, the battle was over. It was a battle for the kingdom. Who was going to be in charge? It was good advice. Well, then Hushai, who was one of David's spies, tells Absalom to go and gather all the armies of Israel together, and he should lead them into battle and kill David. But now with just a few men, that would be disastrous. And I think it fed into Absalom's pride. Yes, I will lead these men, all these thousands and thousands of men, into battle as king. And he listened to the counsel of Hushai, who then gets word to David on what's going on, and David now has time to prepare for war, because it's going to take a while to gather all the people from Israel together. Well, Ahithophel found this out, and he knew this was a bad idea. He knew David would take advantage of this, he would win, and he got his house in order and he killed himself, because he read the handwriting on the wall. He knew he'd be put to death anyway. And so we found this battle to take place in the woods of Ephraim, on the east side of the Jordan River, and 20,000 men of Absalom died in one day. More died at the hands of the woods than at the hands of the soldiers with their swords, because it was a very dangerous place, and I think that's why David brought this battle into the woods. Well, Absalom sees what's going on. He hightails it out of there on a mule, and as he's riding, his hair got caught in the branches, and he got stuck there, and he was hanging, and his mule took off. Well, one of David's men saw him and reported to Joab what he saw. He said, look, I saw Absalom. He's just kind of hanging there from a tree. And, you know, Joab's like, you didn't do anything about it? What's wrong with you? I would have given you this belt and riches. It would have been great. And the soldier says, you know what? How can I dishonor my king, basically? Remember what David said. Be kind to my son Absalom. Well, Joab was furious. He was upset that this man didn't kill Absalom. He grabs three spears, thrusts it through Absalom, and he's not dead, and there's 10 other men of Joab's that come and finish it off. When he's on the ground, they place stones over him. Now, when David gets word that his men were victorious, the sad and tragic thing is he doesn't ask how his men were doing. He asked how his rebellious son was doing, Absalom. And he was told that Absalom was dead. And this is where we left off last time, as David heard this news. Look at verse 33 of 2 Samuel 18. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, Absalom, my son, my son." And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening. And 2 Samuel chapter 19, as David is mourning over the death of his son, and look at what's taking place because of that. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." Now, this is a really sad picture here. David's men, what did they do? They risked their lives fighting against an army that outnumbered them tremendously. And yet they won the battle. Victory was theirs for the glory of God, for the nation of Israel, for David. They should have been celebrating, but instead they came home to Mahanaim like they lost the battle. They kind of just snuck in. They were ashamed. They were sad, as if they were in retreat. Why did they act that way? Because their king David, the one they risked their lives for, was mourning and grieving over the death of his son Absalom in this battle. Now, Think about it. I mean, yes, it was his son, but keep in mind, what did Absalom want to do to him? Absalom was going to kill him. He usurped the kingdom from his father David. This was not a good son. I mean, there's no warm fuzzies here. And yet he's mourning over this son instead of rejoicing with the men who won this battle and grieving over the men who lost their lives trying to keep the kingdom for David. And David's got it all turned around. He's got it reversed and it's affecting the nation. You know, as I thought about this, I was thinking, you know, that's really a good lesson for us. You know, as Christians, people look to us, don't they? Even though they may not admit it. They are watching us. They are watching what we do, what we say, how we respond in situations. And by their actions, many times they follow along. Hey, if he can do it, why can't I? We need to live lives that are honoring to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, allowing people to see the hope and joy that is in us because it overflows in our actions. I mean, you know, if we walk around looking like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, woe's me, everything is bad, nothing is good, the world's terrible, the president, the government, the one world government, the one world religion, everything is bad, 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 bad. Well, thanks for uplifting me. Right? You see, the bigger picture is God is still on the throne, and we know the end of the story. And there should be great hope, there should be great joy in our lives. It's not that we close our eyes to the things that are happening in the world. We need to be aware of those things. But should it bring us to the point of utter despair? Remember the year 2000, Y2K. And there were Christians going nuts. They were buying foods by the truckload. They were buying generators. But you got to have gas to run generators, don't you? So how much gas are you going to store? I mean, I don't get it. And Christian organizations were making money off of this, as well as secular organizations. They'll take money from Christians. They don't care. And I thought, how sad. We've totally lost the perspective that God is on the throne. I mean, look at the first century church. Look at the things they went through. Look at the early church, the persecutions they faced. And what did they do? Woe's me? No. They looked to the Lord. You know, and that's what we have to do. Don't lose the perspective because people are watching you. And if you've lost all hope, then why do they want what you have? You know, there's a story, and I'm paraphrasing it, about a ship that was at sea in this violent storm, and things were chaotic, and one of the men in the ship went up to see the captain, and he risked his life to see the captain. And he went to see him, and he came back, and he told the other people, everything's okay, the captain's in control. Well, how did he know that? Because the captain was in control. He wasn't going, oh my, what am I going to do? You know, if you see a captain doing that, if you see a captain putting on a life preserver, jumping off the boat, that's probably not a good thing, all right? But he was in control. And I think we need to remember that in our own lives, that people, believe it or not, are watching us. They know we're Christians. And they want to see how we'll respond in situations. Well, look at verse 4. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Well, then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends, for you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Now you think, well, Joab, aren't you being a little harsh, you know? No warm fuzzies for David? Well, no, he needed to be harsh with David. David was wrong. David was so self-centered, he was hurting the people who had risked their life for him. And Joab basically says, David, by your actions, it seems that you would have rejoiced if all your men were killed and Absalom was alive. Imagine being a soldier and feeling that way. You're coming back ready to rejoice and the king's crying because the enemy's dead. He was letting his feelings master his life instead of the Lord, who could fill his life with peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm not saying that he can't mourn at all for his son, but he was making a public spectacle of himself. You see, God wants us to have emotions. He made us emotional people. But David let these emotions control his life to the point it affected the entire nation. And Joab wants David to get up and get out of there and let the people know that you are blessed by the victory that they have brought to him this day, to encourage them. And if he doesn't, Joab says, look, if you don't do this, you're going to lose these people. They're going to leave tonight. They're not going to follow you anymore, and it's going to be worse than anything you could imagine. I like the point that Trapp makes. He said, whoever heard David cry out in godly sorrow, O Uriah, would God I had died for thee. Interesting, huh? Uriah was a mighty man of God, one of David's mighty warriors that he had killed in battle because he had an adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife. There was no mourning for Uriah, but here is this rebellious son who wants to kill David, and David is crying over him. Now, is David going to snap out of this? Well, look at verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. You know, this is where David should have been in the first place, as the soldiers were coming back home, sitting at the gate, not isolating himself in mourning for Absalom. The city gate was the place of authority. And David was now telling the people that what they had done, the sacrifices they made, he appreciated it. And he was their king. But where were the people before David sat at the gate? They were in their tents, depressed, discouraged. What changed them? David sat at the gate. The people responded to what he was doing. You know, it changed everything in their lives. Look at verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Well, how fickle are people? Isn't that kind of funny? You know, we were siding with Absalom. He's dead, so let's go back to King David. Wow, those are the kind of friends you want, right? You know, much of the nation did side with Absalom. But since he's dead now, they recognize the true king. And they recognize all that David had done for them. They should have recognized that before, right? But they had forgotten about that. All the bridges behind them were burned. They had no place else to go but with David. And they're asking why no one's brought David back to Jerusalem as king. What's going on? Why is he still being treated as an outcast? He's our king. Let's bring him back. You know, I think that many times we turn to the various kings in our lives, those things that rule over our lives. And then we get to a point where our life becomes a mess, when things fall apart, when these kings die, you might say, and we have nowhere else to turn to. The bridges are burned behind us. Where do we go? We go to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The lesson is how much better it is not to turn from him in the first place, not to rely on these false kings in our lives, these things that rule our lives, but to allow the true king to rule in our lives. But look at verse 11. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So all the tribes were ready to receive David back, it seems, except one, Judah. You think, well, what tribe was David from? David was from the tribe of Judah. What's going on there? Why didn't they ask for David to return? We're not sure. We really don't know. But David was not going to force himself on anyone. He wanted them to call on him to be their king once again. So he sends Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, to speak to the men of Judah. And the men of Judah welcomed David back. They weren't forced to receive him. They chose him. Now, this is interesting here because David is going to demote Joab for his inability to follow orders. Joab followed orders, but just the ones he wanted. You know, He didn't follow all of David's orders. And I think the last straw was when Joab killed David's son Absalom. David specifically told him and the other men, spare my son. But he didn't. And I think David just had enough. Now, knowing Joab, as we've seen over the last several weeks, do you think that Joab is going to take this demotion lying down? Absolutely not, man. The guy's a loose cannon. And he's going to fire his deadly shot once again, as we're going to see. Now, how does this whole thing relate to us? You know, with the men of Judah and David not forcing his will upon them. Well, think about it. Is God going to force us to have him reign in our lives? No. We come to him freely, don't we? It's our choice. We're not forced into a relationship with him. But are we not wooed, you might say, by the Holy Spirit, just as the people were wooed by Zadok and Abiathar, the priest? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is alongside us, wooing us to Christ, drawing us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us. But we have to make that decision. And once we're saved, the Lord is working on that sanctification process, purging out that garbage from our lives so we can be more like him. Well, verse 15 says, then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And so we see Judah accept David back, and they went to Gilgal to escort him across the Jordan River and back home to Jerusalem. Remember, they were on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land in Mahanaim. And Gilgal was the first campsite for the children of Israel, if you remember from our study in Joshua, as they crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. It was their base of operations located by the Dead Sea. It was close to the city of Jericho and Ai. It was a place where Samuel ministered as he traveled on his yearly circuit from city to city. And it's a place where Saul was confirmed as the first king in Israel. So it's an interesting place. Well, look at verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die, and the king swore to him. Now, Shimei is an interesting character. He was the one who kind of, I hate to use the word greeted, but I guess he kind of greeted David as he left the city of Jerusalem, heading towards Mahanaim. Absalom had usurped the kingdom from David, and David just left. And as David was leaving, crossing over the Mount of Olives, Shimei greeted him with cursing, throwing stones at him, telling him, you know, you're only getting what you deserve. You know, Saul was the king and you took it away from him. And now, you know, things are going to be restored. You're just a bum. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And it was all lies from this self-appointed prophet, Shimei. It wasn't true. What's interesting now is he's the first one to rush and greet David on his return to the city of Jerusalem. Interesting. Why? He saw the handwriting on the wall. He figured David's going to come after him the way he treated him. Now, you think Shimei's words are empty? Yeah, I think he already exposed his true feelings towards David. I think this is a facade. He's only being loyal to David to spare his own life. You know, imagine all that he did to David. And then he has the nerve to say, you know, don't take it too seriously, David. Just kidding. Really? Really? Wow. Now, remember when Shimei first cursed David? Abishai wanted to go and take this guy's head off, but David restrained him. What does he want to do now? He wants to kill this guy. Let me at him. I'll make mincemeat out of him. Come on, David. He deserves to die. You know, Joab and Abishai had no self-control. They were both cut from the same cloth, you might say, and their actions reflected their warrior hearts. I mean, you didn't want to rock the boat with these guys in it because you'd be tossed out of it. They were not too nice of guys. Now, David's response, again, is it's just the character of David. David saw this as a time to rejoice. He says, you know what? No one's going to be put to death today. Did he forgive Shimei? I don't think he completely forgave him, because at the end of his life, he instructs Solomon to put this guy to death. I don't think he forgot what Shimei did to him. You know, this amnesty, you might say, that was granted to Shimei was based on a condition, his continued loyalty. And when David was near death, he ordered Shimei to be put to death by his son Solomon. David promised Shimei, I'm not going to put you to death. He didn't say, my son won't. So, loophole, whatever, he takes care of business at the end of his life. Look at verse 24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord, the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Now, this, again, don't get confused with Mephibosheth, Saul's son. Different person. It says Mephibosheth was Saul's son here. He was his grandson. He was the son of Jonathan. You know, from what I understand, and I haven't been able to verify it, but from what I understand, there's no Hebrew word for grandson. And so that's why it says that. Now, the story of Mephibosheth. Remember, again, when he was 5 years old, after his grandfather and father were killed in battle, his nurse picked him up to flee because she was worried that when the enemy comes in, they're going to kill all the sons of the king, and tries to run away, and she tripped and fell, probably broke both his legs that never really set right. He was lame in his legs. He couldn't walk right. He could walk, but not right. He couldn't really do things that a normal person can do that has strong legs. Now, David, when he was made king over Israel, he begins to seek out the descendants of Saul. Not to put him to death. That was what usually happened. But he wanted to show kindness. And when he finds Mephibosheth, he restores him. He allows him to eat at the king's table. Now, remember when David was leaving Jerusalem? Because Absalom was usurping the throne from him. Mephibosheth never came out to see him, to go with him. But Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, came out and slandered him. He told David he was glad to see this happen to David, and now the kingdom could be restored to him. But again, it wasn't true, and if maybe David wasn't in that situation at that time, he would have saw right through Ziba. Because who was going to be the king? Absalom. It wasn't going to be Mephibosheth. It wasn't going to be Saul's descendant. Again, it was a lie. He lied to David. And Ziba gained favor in the eyes of David. In fact, David at that time says, it's all yours. Take all the land. Well, now David confronts Mephibosheth. Why would you do such a thing? I treated you kindly. I spared your life. And Mephibosheth says, look, David, I thought Ziba was representing me. In reality, he was only representing himself. Now, the thing is, who's telling the truth? How do we know who's telling the truth? I believe it was Mephibosheth. Because as David listens to what he says, David's unsure. And he tells Mephibosheth, look, just divide the land between the two of you. Remember, he gave it all to Ziba before. Now he says, okay, just divide it. 50-50. And Mephibosheth tells David, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. See, if Mephibosheth was looking out for himself, so what do you mean 50-50? 75-25, you know? But it's, no, I'm just blessed, thankful, that you are back as king. I don't need anything else. That just tells me that Mephibosheth loved David, and he was misrepresented by Ziba. Now, Morgan put it like this. This is what he wrote. He said, "For his own enrichment, this man cared nothing at all. It was everything to him that his king should come into the possession of his kingdom in peace. It is to be feared that too often we are more concerned about our rights than about his. It is a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love makes us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than about our own unquestioned rights. Yet that should be the normal attitude of all who sit at the king's table." You know, what a perspective to have. It's not about my rights. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. Are we going to be satisfied in the Lord and let him rule and reign in our lives? Look at verse 31. "And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you.' And the king answered, 'Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you.' Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place." Barzillai, and that may not be the correct pronunciation, but I'm making him Italian, was one of the three men that came to David and assisted him in the wilderness as he fled from Absalom. He provided food, bedding for David and his men. And David's just, now that he's returning home as king, he wants Barzillai to accompany him back to Jerusalem to enjoy the comforts of the palace. But Barzillai tells David, "Look, I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old. How much longer do I have to live? You wasted all those blessings on me. I'm not going to live that much longer. I want to go back home and I want to die there." Well, he did have one request though. Chimham, his son, which we find that out in 1 Kings 2:7, he wants David to take him with him, to go to Jerusalem, to enjoy everything that David said was for Barzillai. Now give it to my son instead. What a great guy, you know? He realizes, you know what, I'm not going to benefit from any of these blessings. Bless my son instead. I like that. Verse 40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the kingdom. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel.'" You think, man, come on. Time out. Go to your rooms. Man, it should have been a day of rejoicing. The king was coming back, a day of celebration. Instead, there's conflict, there's dispute. Why? Well, the other tribes of Israel upset with Judah because they escorted David back to Jerusalem. And who are you? We sent word to him first to come back as king. There's 10 of us tribes, there's only one of you. So what's going on here? Wow. Instead of healing and restoration, we see division. I mean, civil war is ready to break out. Turn to Galatians for a second, chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 15, where Paul said this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, those are pretty strong words by Paul to the church in Galatia. You know, he's talking about spiritual cannibalism. You guys are eating each other up. You're devouring each other. What's going on? I mean, you need to love. We'll think, man, how can we prevent something like this from happening in our own lives? Well, it's to love one another, to walk and be led by the Spirit of God. The divisions are a result of walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Continue on. Look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. Notice what he says. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, may we remember that? Are we going to be driven by the flesh or led by the Spirit? How do I know what's happening in my life? Because what flows from your life? What is flowing from your life? You'll know if it's the flesh that you're being driven by or if you're being led by the Spirit. It's how you respond. Now, back here in 2 Samuel, we see this internal strife going on. Is it going to continue? Well, let's jump into chapter 20 and see what happens here. Look at verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul, the self-appointed leader, tries to take advantage of the situation that David was in. We just read that 10 tribes in Israel were not happy with David and how he was brought back to power. They felt they had no real say in it. And they wanted to bring him back and not just Judah bring David back. And so now this small wedge between the nation is getting bigger and bigger by Sheba because he refused to surrender to the sovereignty of David as king. He saw this as an opportunity for himself. And, you know, David, he's a little shepherd boy. His upbringing is simple. A son of a Jesse, a humble farmer. And Sheba did his own thing, man. And it's amazing, you know, how many people will follow after men and women like this. Civil war is about to break out. These 10 tribes are coming against David, and only Judah's with David. Look at verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. What is this all about? Well, remember back in 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 22? What Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all Israel. These 10 concubines that David left behind to care for his home when he fled from Absalom were forced to have sexual relations with Absalom. And again, we talked about this. This way, many would see it and they would see that there's no way that David and Absalom's relationship would be healed. Absalom is the king. Obviously, that didn't work out too well for him. But David's back home. And he's caring for this woman. He doesn't have sexual relations with them anymore. You might say, is what it says here, is that they were in a state of widowhood until the day they died. Clark puts it like this. He says, he could not well divorce them. He could not punish them as they were not in the transgression. He could not more be familiar with them because they had been defiled by his son. And to have married them to other men may have been dangerous to the state. Now, look at how the sin of Absalom caused these women to suffer, and really the sin of David also. You know, sin is obviously against the Lord, but it affects many, many people, those around us. And that's what we see here. Well, look at verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Remember that Amasa was Absalom's military leader, the commander of his army. Now Absalom's dead. Maybe David wants to heal relationships. Maybe he wants to stick it to Joab because Joab was his commander of his army, his military leader. And David puts Amasa in charge instead of Joab. And he tells Amasa, look, gather the men together within 3 days, because we've got to deal with this rebellion of Sheba before it gets out of control. We've got to put this rebellion down before he can launch a revolt against us. And Joab's demoted, you might say. Amasa is now in charge. For the life of me, I have no idea why it took him longer to gather these men, why he delayed. Was he lazy? I don't know, maybe. Was he not a good commander? Maybe. Did he just not care? Maybe. I don't know. But he delayed completing the commands of the king. You think, man, here's a guy who's getting a second chance. Think about it. You're the commander of the enemy's army. The leader gets killed. And now, the one who you're fighting against, the king, he puts you in charge of his army. Talk about a second chance. And he blows it. Look at verse 6. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. Now, David obviously is a great military leader. Even though he's king, he still understands what it takes to win a battle. He understands the seriousness of the situation, and he doesn't want to wait for Amasa to get it together. I've given you 3 days, you couldn't do it. He calls for Abishai, not Joab, because Joab was demoted. But remember, Abishai and Joab are brothers. So Joab joins forces now with Abishai to get Sheba before he's able to establish himself and put an army together. You know, how sad again, it's the nation of Israel against Judah. It's civil war, it's brother against brother. Now, it also speaks of these Cherethites, Pelethites, who are they? Well, from what we can gather, they seem to be this elite group of fighting men, kind of like the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets or whatever. And they served as David's bodyguards. They were from the southern area of the land of the Philistines, and they sided with David. And they became part of his military men and part of his bodyguards, and obviously they were very effective in what they did. Look at verse 8. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So before Abishai and Joab go after Sheba, Joab has a little unfinished business that he wants to take care of. That's called Amasa. And he catches up with them at Gibeon, about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as Joab kind of goes down to bow before Amasa, a sign of respect, you know, the sword falls from his sheath to the ground. And as Amasa is focused on the sword that's on the ground, Joab pulls him to himself to give him a kiss. It was a sign of respect. And with all those distractions that were going on, Amasa wasn't paying attention. He didn't see that sword or dagger in Joab's hand. Amasa had no idea that Joab wanted to kill him. I mean, this was brotherly love, it looked like here. And as he pulls Amasa to him, he takes that sword or dagger and sticks him and kills him. And I think at this point, he's mortally wounded. There's still a little life in him. We'll see that. Why did Joab do that? Because Joab wasn't going to let anyone remove him from leadership in David's army. He was the commander. And this was the enemy. And who gives him the right to lead the soldiers? David did, right? David gave him the right. Joab had no business doing this. You know, I wonder how many times we do that. You know, the Lord calls someone into ministry and we get upset. And we start fighting back. Who gives you the right? What kind of education do you have? What kind of schooling do you have? How many years have you been a Christian? And so on and so on and so on. The Lord gives you the right. That's it. So if you're upset about it, you need to bring it to Him. You know, when I first came up here, oh, gosh, it's 15 years now, there was, I think it was like a 13-page letter that was left on the church front step. It wasn't signed, but it was listing all the reasons why I shouldn't be the pastor of the church. And at first I was kind of taken back by it. You know, who gives you the right to be the pastor of the church? And on it went. And it was just, you know, after 13 pages, it's just kind of like, it's the same thing over and over. How much can you tell me that you don't want me to be a pastor? You know what? I didn't pick it. I wasn't sitting at home one day and going, you know what, Julie, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, let's go up there. I want to be a pastor. You know, the Lord brought me here. That's the only thing I could say. It's the Lord. And yet Joab here is rebelling against what his king had done by putting Amasa in charge. And think about it. Joab and Amasa were cousins, sons of two of David's half-sisters. Joab was the son of Zariah, Amasa the son of Abigail. And now he and his brother, Abishai, go after Sheba. They kind of just, you know, they're going to leave this guy. But there's this problem. Amasa is lying there. And again, I think he's still kind of moaning, groaning, or still breathing anyway. Look at verse 11. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. This is interesting here. Before we get to dealing with this Amasa issue, who's lying there bleeding still, he's still bleeding, just remember that. I think we as Christians kind of do this. You've heard the phrase guilt by association. We might call this good by association. In other words, they are saying that if you follow after David, that's good, then you also have to follow after Joab. Okay? How does that relate to us today? We may say things like this. Whoever is for Christ is for the Republican Party. You cannot be a Democrat and be a Christian. I don't know if I could be a Republican and be a Christian, okay, for that matter. But you see, good by association. Or whoever is for Christ is for gun control. You know, you just put that in there, and the list goes on. But once you link it to Christ, we make it sound good. Well, of course. We have to be careful, as we see here, because what Joab did was wrong. He wasn't honoring the king, but his own fleshly desires. And people were going to follow him. He was a good military leader, Joab, but he was not a godly man, and he was a loose cannon. He did not follow orders at all. Look at verse 12. Now we get back to Amasa. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So as the soldiers are passing by, they stop in horror. They see Amasa on the ground and just blood everywhere, wallowing in his blood. It tells me that he's still alive. You know, I don't know if he's moving a little bit. He's breathing, obviously. Maybe he's moaning and groaning. And the people see the blood, they see him, and they're just horrified. They can't even go on. They can't finish the job that they were called to do, to kill Sheba. And so a man comes on the scene and covers the body, and then these men follow after Joab in pursuit of Sheba. I mean, talk about heartless, right? When you read these stories, like, man, even if he was dead now, you know, what kind of burial is that? And some commentators feel that the man who did this was none other than Joab. We're not sure, but you know, you can kind of see that. Just cover him up. Let's go. We got work to do. Well, verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Hamaacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Hamaacah. And they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So Joab and Abishai gather more troops, and they go after Sheba to kill him, to put down this rebellion against David. Not everyone in Israel was with Sheba, guys. You know, not everyone was following this rebellious man. And they located Sheba. He hid himself behind the walls of the city of Abel of Beth Hamaacah, northern part of the land of Israel. And they built a siege mound. Now, many times, you know, these cities were built on a hill with a valley below. It made it difficult to attack the city. So the troops had to build a siege mound or piled up mounds of dirt and other debris to get into the city gate to break down the walls. This probably was not built on a hill, but it was just a wall, and they built a mound to kind of knock down these walls and to defeat the city. But look what happens next with Sheba. What kind of following this guy really has. Look at verse 16. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" So this woman knows that the city's in trouble. She sees the troops outside, obviously, and she wants peace for this situation. And obviously she was a woman who was respected in the city, because I believe she's speaking for the people. And she says, "Look, Joab, this city is a historical city. Many came here to hear the counsel of the wise men of the city. And if that's not enough, then spare the destruction of the city for the sake of the mothers of Israel." And again, she's looking for peace, not for war at this point. I don't even think she really knows what the situation is all about. She just knows these soldiers are out there. She doesn't know why. But she is going to find out shortly why. Look at verse 20. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Gotta love that woman. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, you read this about Joab, and he sounds like such a nice and gentle man. You know, "I'm not looking to destroy anyone. I don't hurt anyone. You just killed Amasa. What are you talking about? You're a loose cannon. You're not a nice guy." And look, he says to this woman, "Look, my intention is not to destroy the city or its people. I just want Sheba, the man who's rebelling against the king, against David." Well, once she finds this out, she tells the people, and they cut off Sheba's head and toss it over the wall, and Joab catches it. Now, we kind of miss this in the English, but in the Hebrew, what this woman said to Joab, it goes something like this, and this is close enough. She basically said to Joab, "Nice catch." No, she really didn't say that. "You guys are too serious. Come on. You think the head goes over the wall?" Joab catches it, and she goes, "Nice catch there." I don't think so. How often do they cut off heads in those days? I mean, this was like a common practice, right? And I can't imagine this woman's got this head and she's, there it goes. Joab's like, "Got it, here it comes." Why would you want to even catch it, right? I don't know. That's just me, sorry. I digress from where I'm going here, I don't know. What principles can we glean from this? Are there any? Maybe we should just move on. No. Here's the thing. If you want to get ahead by rebellion, through selfish ambition, and be careful because you're going to lose your head like Sheba did. All right, you saw that coming, okay? Sorry. I like what Trapp had to say about this, though. He said this. He said, "Every man's breast is a city enclosed. Every sin is a traitor that lurketh within those walls. God calleth for Sheba's head, neither hath he any quarrel to us for our person, but for our sin. If we love the head of our traitor above the life of our soul, we shall justly perish in the vengeance." I think that's good. You know, God wants us to let go of sin, to give it to him, because he's working in us, purging out the garbage, like I have said. And each day we should be more and more like Jesus. Well, look at verse 23. "And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was a scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David." And why can't they be Billy, Bob, Joe, Pete? But all right. You know, where's Joab? He's the commander of David's army again. How did that happen? Isn't that amazing? You know, David makes Amasa the commander, and Joab kills him. Then he puts his brother in charge. I don't know. Abishai just lets it go. "Joab, you want to be the commander? Goodbye me, right?" I mean, no one was going to deal with Joab. He was a tough dude. Not even his brother. And I don't know why David was silent about this. I don't know. But on his deathbed, as he ties up the loose ends of his administration, he tells Solomon to kill Joab. And as we said before, Joab did what he wanted. He was a great warrior, make no mistake about it. He was brilliant. But he disobeyed David's commands if they didn't agree with his. And I'll tell you what, if any soldier doesn't listen to their leaders, it's going to be disaster. And that was Joab. He didn't listen. He did what he wanted. I mean, he killed two righteous men, at least more righteous than him, during peacetime, Abner and Amasa. He also killed David's son, Absalom. I mean, that was enough to put him to death, right? Absolutely. But David allowed him to live for now. Now, in these last few verses here, we see David's administration, at least part of it. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 23 in a few weeks, we're going to see David's mighty men spoken of. And what a great section. There are many spiritual applications to it. I love that section. I could probably take a long time dealing with these individuals because it's tremendous. It really is. I'm looking forward to going through that. Now, where did David's greatness come from? It came from the Lord, right? Absolutely. But make no mistake about it. David had faithful men. He assembled an effective team to oversee the affairs of the kingdom. That is a great principle for us as we're serving the Lord. For me, I can't do this on my own. Yes, this is the Lord's church. He's the head, but he's placed me as the shepherd, and I believe that God has given to me faithful men and women who are willing to serve in the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. It's a team effort, because one man can't do it. You guys have gifts that God has given to you, and as you exercise them, it's for the betterment of the body of Christ, and it's for the glory of God. Now, next week as we move on, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel are not in chronological order. It's kind of an overview of some of the events that transpired during the reign of David. Remember the last five chapters of the book of Judges? Kind of an appendix to the events that happened during this time. And that's what we see here. And we'll deal with this over the next few weeks. As I close, let me leave you with these words from J. Vernon McGee. He wrote this regarding all that David was going through. He said, "Through all these trials, David is not crying aloud, nor is he whimpering. He knows that the Lord is dealing with him in the woodshed. Don't think that David got by with his sin, friend. He was severely punished. However, David loved God. Underneath the faith that failed was a faith that never failed. That's David, God's man, a man after God's own heart." Here's the thing, guys, as I wrap it up. We are going to fail, but God's desire is that we repent and we get back up and we continue on in our faith journey. That we press on towards the upward calling by which we have been called. That we look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we press on. Those things that are behind us are behind us. If we've repented and we've gotten right, let's move forward. May we be men and women after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, that truly is our desire. And Lord, we just thank you for your word and how truthful it is, how honest it is, how sometimes scary it is, because we see some of these things in our own lives that, Lord, you're dealing with us. And Lord, that just tells me that you love us, that your Spirit is working on us and showing us these things that we need to change. That, Lord, if you didn't care for us, if you didn't love us, you just let us do whatever we wanted. But you do love us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we know that the work that you began in us, you will complete. Lord, help us to be open to your Spirit's leading. Help us to be sensitive as you're purging out the garbage from our lives, to give it to you so that each and every day we'd be more like you. Father, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.